Scripture for our sermon this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, we have the joy and the privilege of welcoming five souls into the fellowship of Christ's body, the church, through the sacrament of holy baptism. And since we have so many baptisms to perform this morning, you will forgive me if we are more brief and pointed in our sermon. But with our time together, I would like us to consider the relation between baptism, the sacrament of baptism, and the Christian's identity and calling. The relation or the connection between baptism and the Christian's identity and calling. In the sacrament of baptism, God places our identity and our calling as Christians upon us. That is, in baptism, God tells us who we are and how we are to live. I don't think it's any surprise to any of us that here in the West today, and for some time, we are living in the midst of an identity crisis. And that's because we have gotten rid of any objective standard to tell us who we are in the West. We determine for ourselves our identity. We determine for ourselves who we are, and thus what we are going to do, or what we should do. And what we should do usually stems from what we want to do, what we feel like doing. That's how demonic delusions like transgenderism and homosexual marriage or mirage can take such deep root and have taken such deep root in the West. But sadly, this kind of identity crisis is not just limited to the pagan, unbelieving world out there. It also has affected the church. And for a variety of reasons, modern evangelicals do not typically think of their identity or of their calling in light of their baptism. We don't usually think of our identity and our calling in light of our baptism as modern evangelicals in America. We typically actually reverse the order, don't we? We determine who we are, we make a profession of faith, and then we decide to have baptism. That's actually the reverse of the order. Yet, this is exactly how previous generations of Christians thought about their identity and calling. They thought about their identity and calling as Christians in light of their baptism. That's how previous generations of Christians thought about their identity and calling. But what's more important than how previous generations of Christians thought about their calling and identity is how the Scriptures teach us to think of our identity and calling. This older and more biblical way of thinking about baptism is actually captured for us in the Westminster Larger Catechism in answer to question 165, where it says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and a seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's." End quote. That's from the larger catechism produced by the Westminster Divines in the mid-1600s. So we can see in that quote, and we could give many more, that our Protestant forefathers in the faith, those who have gone before us, who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in an attempt to reform the Roman Catholic Church, that they saw baptism, that it communicated both the objective aspect of our identity, that it tells us that we are those who are now united to Christ and partake of all of his saving benefits. They saw that objective identity being communicated to us in baptism, as well as the subjective aspect of our calling, who we are and thus how we are to live. That by it, by baptism, we are obliged, we are obligated, we are summoned, we are engaged to live wholly and only for the Lord. This is how earlier generations of Christians saw baptism and understood their identity and their calling in light of it. But again, the real question is not, did older generations of Christians understand baptism this way? Did the church fathers understand baptism this way? Did the reformers understand baptism this way? That's all important and it's interesting, but that's not the real question, is it? Rather, the question is, does Holy Scripture teach us to view baptism in this way? Does it teach us? Does God's Word teach us to view our identity, who we are, and our calling, what we are to do, how we are to live as Christians in light of our baptism? Does Scripture teach us this? To view our calling and identity through a sacramental lens of baptism? Well, the answer is a resounding yes, it does. That's where older generations of Christians got this idea. In our passage, we see that Paul says that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He doesn't say those who really meant it in their heart. He doesn't say those who understood what they were doing when they did it. No, he says as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's this objective reality being communicated from God to man. We must pay close attention to the syntax here. The syntax, the grammar, the sentence structure. The verb here is in the passive tense, and that's important. That means that the subject is being acted upon. It says, or Paul says, as many as were baptized. This is something that happened to them. Rather than being something that man does himself, man does to himself, man does to other men, which is how we usually think of baptism, rather than being that, baptism is something that man receives. It's something that man has done to him by God. Baptism, we must understand, is first and foremost a work of God. It is a work of God in which he places the one who has been baptized into Christ. Places them into Christ. As we mentioned last week, as we are going in our exposition through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Pauline theology is really prepositional theology. Prepositional theology. All of Paul's theology is done in the prepositions. Those little words that we don't think much about, that's where all of the theology is laid upon those prepositions. And we see that right here. Baptized into Christ. Passively, we're baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ. That's the idea that is being communicated to us. Not baptized into water. Not baptized into the church. Although those things are also true. But primarily what is in focus is being baptized into Christ. This is why our catechism says that baptism is a sign and a seal of being engrafted into Christ. That is, united to him. Being taken out of the world and placed into Christ. Being taken out of the first Adam and placed into the last Adam. Baptism is God's declaration to us and to the world that we are united to Christ, that we are members of his body, that is the church, that we are branches upon the vine. In this sense, baptism is objective. It's objective. And we've done studies on baptism in the past where we've shown the difference between the objective and subjective aspects of baptism and how the Bible actually holds these things together. We can't go into it right now, but we do want to highlight that baptism is objective in this sense. It's like a wedding ring or like wedding vows. Baptism also, therefore, signifies a reality beyond itself. It testifies to, it points to a reality beyond itself, just like a wedding ring, just like wedding vows. For example, saying I do and then placing a ring on your bride's finger might not make you a faithful husband, but it does identify you as a husband. It does tell you that you are a husband. Whether you live up to that or not is a different matter entirely. Regardless, you are a husband, objectively, when you say I do and place that ring on her finger. Likewise, baptism testifies to who we are as Christians. And who we are as Christians are those who are in Christ. As you read the Pauline epistles this year, many of you are doing your Bible reading, trying to read through the whole Bible in a year. As you're doing your reading in the Pauline epistles, notice how often he describes Christians, the church, the body of Christ, as those who are in Christ, in him. The Bible doesn't actually use Christian to describe us. It uses in Christ. Again, prepositions are important. To be baptized into Christ is to have our whole being and our whole existence constituted in him. To be baptized into Christ is to have our whole being and our whole existence constituted in him. What this means is that who Christ is and what Christ has done becomes definitional for those who are in him. We see this reflected in many of Paul's writings. As Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 6, he says this, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," again, notice the passive tense, "do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Into his death. "And therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life." That's how Paul talks about baptism. That's how Paul talks about the Christian's identity in light of baptism. If you've been baptized in Christ, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. And just like we were baptized into his death, so too being baptized into him and being constituted in him, we also were raised up with him from the dead. It's important to note that baptism does not signify death and resurrection just generically. It doesn't signify our death and our resurrection or just generic death and resurrection. Rather, it signifies the death and resurrection that occurs in Christ, that we have died and risen in Christ. To be baptized into Christ is therefore to be identified with his death, to be identified with his resurrection. That means that when he died to sin, died for sin, we died to sin. When Christ died for sin, we died to sin. When he rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we rose with him. That's what's being communicated to us objectively about who we are in baptism, about our identity. In baptism, God declares that we are united to Christ. He declares that, not us. He declares that we are united to Christ and that since our old man was crucified with him, we are no longer slaves of sin, but rather sons of God and heirs according to the promise. As Paul says in Romans 6:6, and also in our passage this morning, Galatians 3:26 and 29. Being united to Christ in baptism That means that our old man, given to sin, given to unbelief, given to enmity with God, is now crucified or has been crucified with Christ. And therefore, we are no longer slaves of sin. Rather, we are sons of God, and we are heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham, the covenant promises God has always made to his people, that he will be our God and we will be his people. He claims us as his people in Christ in baptism, and he offers himself to us and pledges himself to us to be our God in baptism. So you can see then the baptism changes the very structure. It changes the shape. It changes the meaning of our entire lives, because baptism is intended to be definitional of our identity. It's intended to be definitional of our identity. Defines who we are. Baptized into Christ, Paul says in our passage that we've also put on Christ. Having been baptized into Christ, we have also put on Christ. Christ, therefore, becomes the baptismal garment of the one who receives baptism. That means that covenantally, representatively, federally, those who have been baptized no longer stand before God as their own representative. We don't stand before God as our own representative anymore, clothed in the soiled garments and sin-stained garments, or in the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness. No, we stand before Christ, being hidden in Him, or stand before God, hidden in Christ, clothed in Him. All that was ours prior to baptism is gone, and all that is Christ's is now applied to us in baptism. Now we are clothed in Him and stand before God, clothed in Christ, hidden in Him. Baptism tells us that we are now members of Christ's body, members of the church. And within the church, as members of His body, the distinguishing marks of nationality, the distinguishing marks of ethnicity, of gender, are no longer ultimate. They're no longer ultimate, Paul says. The baptized have put on Christ, and he says that now, in the context of the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians in baptism become gray, amorphous, androgynous blobs with nothing to distinguish them ontologically from anyone else. That's not what Paul is actually saying. Or that any kind of distinctions of nationality, of ethnicity, of gender now go away, and you're no longer a wife because you're all brothers in Christ. No, that's not what Paul's saying at all. Rather, what we must understand is that individual personhood is not being annihilated in baptism. Rather, in baptism, we, the members of Christ's body, become federally, covenantally one in Christ. That's what Paul is communicating to us. We become federally and covenantally one in Christ. We have one head, one representative, one mediator between God and men. And in that mediator, we are hidden. We have been baptized into Him. We are united with Him. We are engrafted into Him. The church, remember, is not a collection of atomized individuals. That's how we often think of it in our hyper-individualistic society. But the church actually isn't that. It's not a collection of atomized individuals. It is the body of Christ. It is one organism. It is the body of Christ. His body, Christ's body, has many members. But these members form one body. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And there's therefore now neither Jew nor Gentile." We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. Baptism, again, not only declares who we are, not only tells us our identity, it also declares to us how we are to live in light of that reality, in light of who God says that we are in baptism. The close connection between our identity and our calling as Christians can actually be seen in baptism itself. And what is baptism? What is the act? It's a washing with water. Okay, what do we see here? Baptism is both a tomb and a womb. Baptism is both a tomb and a womb. It is a tomb in which our old man, our old self, the one bound in unbelief, the one dead in sin, the one consumed by the worms of the lusts of the flesh, is left to rot. So in that sense, baptism is a tomb. But baptism is also a womb from which our new man, created to be like God in true holiness and righteousness, then emerges. And this is why the New Testament often speaks of baptism as a symbol or a sign and seal of the new birth. Jesus himself does this in his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The Apostle Paul does it in Titus 3:5 when he calls baptism the laver or the washing of regeneration. We tend to divorce the sign and the thing signified. But the scriptures actually unite these things so that you can speak of one and the other in the same breath. Baptism is the washing of regeneration. Baptism is the sign of the new birth, of being born into Christ, of dying to yourself and rising with Christ. Throughout Paul's epistles, this is why throughout Paul's epistles, he continually makes Christian baptism the grounds for righteous conduct. He makes Christian baptism the grounds for righteous or ethical conduct. We think of it backwards in our modern evangelical context. We think, well, did you mean it in your heart? Are you truly converted? Are you truly regenerate? Those are important questions. But that's actually not how Scripture speaks to Christians and calls them to righteous conduct. Over and over, throughout his letters, Paul makes Christian baptism the ground, not our personal sincerity the ground for ethical and righteous conduct. In the teachings of Paul, Christian baptism is what forms the theological rationale or the foundation for Christian living. For example, after telling the Christians in Rome that they had been united together with Christ in his death and resurrection by baptism, which we read earlier, Paul then goes on to exhort them immediately after this. And he exhorts them to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves. Logizesthe, the Greek word meaning think, logic. Think of yourself. Consider yourself, therefore, having been baptized into Christ, united with him in his death and his resurrection, therefore think of yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian calling, you see, is to believe. The Christian calling is to believe what God says about us in baptism, and then to live in light of that reality. The Christian's calling is to believe what God says about us in baptism, and then live in light of that reality. The way we are to do this, Paul says, is by presenting our members as instruments of righteousness to God, and not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. He says that in that same passage in Romans chapter 6. Likewise, Paul writes to the Christians living in Colossae, in the book of Colossians, and tells them that having been raised with Christ in baptism, this comes from chapters 2 and 3, you can go read it yourself, Paul tells the Christians living in Colossae that having been raised with Christ in baptism, that their calling was therefore to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. How do they do that? How do they seek those things which are above, having been raised with Christ in baptism? Well, he tells them there to do this by mortifying, by putting to death, by killing their members which are on the earth. Set your minds on heavenly things and kill earthly things, he says. Mortify your members which are on the earth, namely, he says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the first and tenth commandments are one of the same. Having been baptized into Christ, Paul says that they are the eklekti tou Theou. They are the elect of God. Baptism is the visible mark, the visible sign and seal that you are one of God's elect. Having been baptized into Christ, they are God's elect. And therefore, as the elect of God, Paul says that their calling, how they should live, is to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave them. You see, our identity and our calling are objectively placed upon us in baptism. This is who you are, God says. Therefore, live this way. Having been declared to be Christians, their duty, their calling was therefore now to live like Christians. To live in light of the reality that God says, not how they feel, not what they want, but how God tells them to live. Namely, in light of who they are. Baptism is also a naming ceremony. Baptism is a naming ceremony in which we are declared to be God's sons in union with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been placed into the Son of God by baptism, we now become God's sons. Baptism, therefore, continually reminds us, not just at the moment that it's done, but all throughout our lives, it continually reminds us of our new identity, that we are united to Christ, and thus summons us to fulfill our Christian calling by faith. Not by works, by faith. It continually reminds us of our new identity in Christ and then summons us to fulfill our Christian calling by faith. Just as a parent might say to a child, as I sometimes say to my children, hey, you're a Johansson. Act like it. This is what we do. We don't do this in this house. We don't do this in this family. Here is what we do. Live like it. You are a Johansson objectively. That's your identity, and therefore we do these things. Just like a parent might say that to a child, so too in baptism, God says to us, you are united to Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. You are no longer a slave to sin. Therefore, live like it by presenting your bodies as servants of righteousness, not as slaves of sin. Above all, though, and most importantly, this is what binds it all together, above all, baptism gives us both the warrant, or the right, and the duty, or the obligation, to close with Christ, as the Puritans used to say. To close with Christ. That is, to appropriate Christ with all of his saving benefits to ourselves by faith. In layman's terms, it gives us the right and the obligation to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus all our lives long. Baptism and faith should never be divorced. That's where a lot of the debate happens in evangelical circles. Should we profess faith and then baptize, or does it come after? Either way, we never divorce faith from baptism. It calls for faith. It tells us to believe. It gives us the warrant or the right to believe in Jesus. In baptism, as we read earlier in our larger catechism, we are entered into, again passively, in baptism we are entered into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. An open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. To live for him, to profess him, to believe upon him. In baptism, Christ is pledged to us, and we are pledged to him. We therefore must receive Christ by faith. We must rest in Christ by faith. We must believe upon Christ by faith. Not just as crucified and risen and ascended and seated at the right hand as some sort of historical data point. Not just as crucified and risen as some sort of interesting theological topic. Not just as crucified and risen for someone else, but as crucified and risen for us. crucified and risen for me. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus died and rose for me. How do I know this? Because I've been baptized into Christ, and therefore I lay hold of Him by faith. As Garrett, Wyatt, Emmeline, Elowen, and Eloise are baptized into Christ in a few moments, they are receiving their identity and their calling as Christians. All of the covenant promises and blessings of union with Christ are signified and sealed to them in baptism. And that means that in baptism, God is calling them to live a life of faith, to live a life of humility, to live a life of gratitude, love, and service to God. He is summoning them to die with Christ unto sin and raise with Christ unto righteousness and holiness. As these children are baptized, God is also speaking to us, the ones who already have been baptized. As they are baptized, God is also speaking to us. And He's reminding us of our identity. He's reminding us of our calling as Christians in Christ, which we received in baptism. So, may God grant us grace. May He grant us grace to see our identity in Christ and by His Holy Spirit to live in heartfelt and humble obedience to our calling, for the everlasting glory, praise, and honor of Christ, and for the salvation of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for Thy Word, O God. We are thankful for Thy work and Thy grace to us, Thy people, that we've been made Thy people in Christ, by being baptized into Him. No, God, now we ask that by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, we would be given the strength and the ability to believe, to trust in Christ, and to live for His glory and His honor in all that we do. Please bless the rest of our time together this morning in Thy service. Help us to receive Thy means of grace given to us in both sacraments. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.